Well, open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. And if you are visiting, I want to introduce myself. My name is Ryan Fultz. I'm the director of high school ministry here, and I love what I get to do every day. But today I have the privilege of holding the pulpit. Today I have the privilege of bringing the heat. So I'm excited to work through Romans chapter 2. But let me be honest with you guys. When we think about the book of Romans, if you think about Romans chapter 2 as, just raise your hand. If you're automatically thinking, oh, Romans 2, my favorite. Yeah, zero. Nobody in here. When we think about Romans, we're thinking about Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, Romans 5 through 9. I'll be honest, I'm a little upset. My text was supposed to be Romans 3. It was supposed to be Romans 3. I mean, like, one of the best parts of Romans. But I got an email a month ago from Pastor Brad that he said I had to rework some things. We were thinking through some things. And he said, I changed the schedule. Just take a look at it and let me know if you have any questions. Well, I pull it up and I see Romans 2. And I'll be honest, I was like, I don't even know what Romans 2 says. I don't even know what's in Romans 2. So I opened up my Bible. I read it from beginning to end. And I just sat there like, I'm in trouble. I am in trouble. I don't even think I initially responded. I think Brad had to send me another email. Did you get that? And I had to email him back saying, yes, I got it. Thanks for the switch. But I'm really, behind all that, I'm really excited about Romans 2. Romans 2 is between Romans 1 and 3 for a reason. God put it there. He placed it there for you and for me. And it has some truth to tell us today. So if you'll tune in with me, if you'll think deeply with me, if you'll allow me to work through Romans chapter 2, I think we can all benefit from it. So we're going to go ahead and start by just reading my passage of the scriptures today. We'll be in Romans 2, 17 through the end, 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So if you'll allow me, I would like to pray. I'd like to pray real quick so that I can be faithful to the Word of God this morning. Bow your head with me. God, Romans chapter 2 was handpicked and placed here by you. It was not an accident. It wasn't meant to be somewhere else. It's right where you wanted it. And so, God, I pray that you would help me today. Help me to communicate in a clear manner. Help me to be faithful to your word. God, I pray that you'd help us all to have open hearts. Hearts that are ready to be convicted and challenged, encouraged and strengthened by your word. God, would you be with us this morning? Jesus, it's in your precious name, by your blood, that we pray. Amen. Well, my family has, and by my family, I specifically mean my parents and my brothers, have been attending a church in Wisconsin for the past 2 years. This church was planted roughly 15 years ago, by a man named John. We're going to call him Pastor John today. Now, Pastor John was a faithful pastor. And he pastored them for 15 years until just recently. He was a man that loved the Lord. He was a faithful preacher of God's word. In fact, it was great for me to talk to my dad about him. It's amazing to hear my dad, who I love and trust more than anyone, talk about their pastor with a love and honor and a respect like he did. It encouraged my soul. Pastor John just had just previously lived through a bout with cancer, pronounced cancer-free, and was getting regular testing done to try to catch a remission or catch the cancer coming back if it did. Now, just recently, end of January, early February, a bunch of men from his church went up to John Piper's pastor's conference in Minneapolis. And on their way back, kind of, John started to show symptoms of what you would probably call a virus. He started to have a cough that he couldn't really shake. You ever had that cough where you just can't seem to get rid of it? He had that. He started to feel a little weak, almost like flu-like, where, you know, you just feel kind of dragged down, and he couldn't run the way that he used to on the treadmill. He was getting a little frustrated. It dragged on for a while to the point where some of his friends were starting to ride him a little bit, saying, "You're just getting old, John. Will you just get over it? You know, stop whining so much." It was to that point where it had lingered so long, and the doctors had said it's probably just a virus. And, well, finally he went into his doctor again, and they were able to see that there was something going on with his heart. There was something going on with, they couldn't quite tell what it was. They weren't like, "You're going to die tomorrow." They were just like, "We just need to go check this out. We just need to go check this out." So he went to the hospital, checked into the hospital. They ran a bunch of tests. They were trying to figure out what was going on. They kept him for about a week. On the seventh or eighth day, the doctors came into Pastor John's room there and said, "The test came back, and we think you've got cancer. We don't know what kind, we don't know where it is, but we think you've got cancer." 2 hours later, he went home to be with the Lord. 2 hours. Came quickly, very quickly. March 20th, 2 hours later, he went home to be with the Lord. Now, he had a few symptoms, like we said, but unfortunately, both him and the doctors had no idea what was truly going on in him. They didn't know what was going on inside. It had creeped up on them, and they couldn't figure it out. Now, our passage today from Romans 2, I think, is a lot like that. Paul is looking, actually turning his attention specifically to the Jews to try to show them what's going on inside, but they're blind to it. They're completely blind to it. They have some symptoms, but just like Pastor John, they could not see. They were blind to the truth. Now, I've spent lots of time wrestling through this text. And one of the things I think we need to do just very quickly before we dive into Romans 2 is we need to set some historical context. We need to know what we're dealing with. Why in the world does Paul feel the need to turn his attention towards the Jews specifically and communicate these things? So I'm just going to fly through it really quickly. Genesis 17 is kind of where we start. Kind of where it starts, where I want to start today. God made a covenant with a man named Abram. Gave him a new name, Abraham, and said, "You will be my people, I will be your God." That's a big deal. "You will be my people, I will be your God. I'm your king." Then later in Exodus, they're given the law. The law was there to bring God glory and them joy. It was to help them understand life and point them to the Lord. Now, if any of you have read the Old Testament much at all, it resembles, especially if you follow the Israelites, it resembles a roller coaster at King's Island, doesn't it? I mean, it's just like the Diamondback. It's up and down, up and down. The Israelites are rescued from something, they're excited, they praise the Lord, and then it seems like 2 minutes later, they're complaining, they're upset. So we see this disobedience, repentance, disobedience, repentance, disobedience, repentance. It's a cycle. It's kind of funny because we then, in turn, look at them and say, you guys are a bunch of idiots. That's what we do in our hearts. You know you do. We look at them in their ups and downs and we say, man, if they would just grow up, don't they understand? I mean, God has to go actually have them captured by multiple nations over and over again so they'll be brought to a point where they say, okay, God, we really do need you. They walk out of Egypt, God parts the Red Sea, and it seems like, it's not the next day, we know that, but it's not too much longer, they're complaining. What did you do? You brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert. Now I know some of you will be tempted, like myself, to just laugh at them, say, I'm going to do better. But look at me right now. I want to tell you today that we are no different. We are no different. Now, I know most of you probably are not of Jewish heritage, so that's not what I'm talking about. Most of you probably don't even know the law as well as they did. But just like the Jews, we are prone to wander. We are prone to be proud. We are prone to trust in our own heritage, knowledge, and works and rituals to make us right with God. And so that's the major problem in this text. That's what's going on, is the Jews had come to a point where they'd grown arrogant. They'd grown arrogant in where they'd come from. They'd grown arrogant in the gifts they'd been given. I mean, in Matthew chapter 12, there's this man with a withered hand. And Jesus heals him. He's able to use his hand again. And are the Pharisees excited? No. They're ticked off. He did it on the Sabbath. How messed up is that? We are just like them. From our text today, what I want to do is I want to show you three warnings that God has for you and me. And want to wrap it up at the end with some hope. Three warnings and some hope. You see, Paul was trying to expose the hearts of the Jews and show them they had a cancer growing inside them they did not see. Much like Pastor John did not know the cancer was taking over his body, the Jews were unaware that self-righteousness was ruling and reigning in their life. And I think here in America, here in the Midwest, the tri-state, heaven forbid, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we can confuse salvation, true salvation, with dead religion. So that's what we're going to talk about today. May God help us, forgive us, and change our hearts by His Spirit. So my first warning for you is actually out of verse 17. If you place your confidence in your heritage, where you come from, you will be led astray. You will be led astray. You see that in verse 17. It's actually just the first part. But if you call yourself a Jew. Now, I don't know that we fully get that or get what he's saying here. Jews were proud of their heritage. In fact, they had come to a confidence that they were right with God just because of their Jewness, just because of where they came from. In John chapter 8, well, let me read it for you. Let's go to John chapter 8 real quick. I wasn't going to do this. Let's go there real quick. John chapter 8, 31 through 33, because I think this is important for us to understand. John chapter 8, 31 through 33. Let me read it real quick. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that we will become free. Huh. That's interesting. Their response is not anything to do with Christ. It's not anything to do with God. It has everything to do with, I'm from Abraham. He's my daddy. Way back there. Way back there. Now, I think this is actually an interesting statement because I know that the Jews are not dumb historians. They know their history. As we already said, they've been enslaved many, many, many times throughout their history. Well, maybe they're not talking about that enslavement. Maybe they're talking specifically about them, the ones who are asking the questions, talking with Jesus. They've never been enslaved. Who's ruling over them right now? Rome. They're wanting a Messiah to come, and they think it's a political Messiah who's going to rescue them from the tyranny of Rome. How in the world are they saying we've never been enslaved to anyone? But what they're really trying to get at is they truly are enslaved, not necessarily to Rome. No longer is it Egypt or Persia, but it's to their own sin and their own self-righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, we see it again, where John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." He's saying, it has nothing to do with where you came from. I can make people from nothing to be my people. John the Baptist is very clear. He's saying, your family line, your heritage will not save you. Now, some of you this morning are saying, well, I think I'm okay, Ryan. I don't think I'm a Jew. I don't trust in the fact that I come from Abraham. I don't trust that. That's not my problem. That's probably true. But we do live in a great nation, don't we? We have many liberties, many blessings for being a part of the United States of America. Much of the outside world considers us to be a Christian nation. And in fact, we use that term ourselves sometime. Listen to me. Some of you have a false confidence that just simply because you're a part of a Christian nation that you will be saved just because you're here. Just because you're here. Just because you're a part of the U.S. of A. Now, maybe you don't struggle with that. Maybe that's not the issue. In fact, I think here, this is where we really struggle. I think we as a people put our faith and trust in our families rather than in Christ. What do you mean by that? Let me tell you. Some of you were raised in a Christian home, and what a blessing it was. Some of you were raised in a home that was maybe nominally Christian. You came to church on an Easter or Christmas. Some of you answer this question of how will you get into heaven or how do you know that you're saved by saying, I was raised Christian. You can't be raised Christian. You can't be raised Christian. You don't. Your parents can teach you the things of the Lord. They can show you God's word. They can preach and teach and love you with the gospel. But being a Christian is about being reborn. It's not about where you were born into this world. No amount of faith in your parents makes you saved. Some people would say it as this way. God doesn't have any grandkids. Every Christian is a first-generation Christian. Now, this is subtle, guys, because it's not something that we will walk around normally really saying. But when we're confronted with doubt, when we're confronted with concern, when somebody's challenging our salvation because of how we live, we sometimes go back and think about that. But I went to church every day when I was a kid. I was at every youth event. I mean, my dad was a pastor. If we will listen to Paul, Paul is saying to you and to me, do not trust in your heritage. Do not trust where you came from, because that does not have the power to save you. It does not have the power to save you. Now, if you're raising kids, I want to give you some encouragement. Don't lose heart. That doesn't mean all is lost. That does not mean all is lost. God uses godly parents greatly in the lives of their kids. I'm walking evidence of it. I would not be the man I am today without my dad. Sorry. This is false assurance. False assurance. If you're trusting in where you came from, keep raising your kids in the Word. Keep raising your kids to trust the Lord. But trust God to save them. Not your family structure. Not how often you take them to church. Not whether they religiously go to this youth group or any other. You are not saved by your heritage, but by being reborn by the Holy Spirit. By Christ saving your soul. That's good news. That's good news. I remember the weight of when we had our first son, Daniel, when Daniel was born. I remember actually finding out that we were pregnant and being overwhelmed with the weight that I felt because I realized I could not save my son. But I trust the Lord, and I will fight to be faithful. That is your job if you are a parent today. Be faithful to God's word. Leave the results up to Him. Now, our heritage is not the only thing that we are tempted to trust in. If you place your confidence in your knowledge, you will be exposed as a hypocrite. If you place your trust in what you know rather than who you are in Christ, you will be exposed as a hypocrite. Let's take a look back in Romans 2 at 17 through 20. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Sometimes when we read this, I think we think it is a sarcastic statement from Paul. When I read it, I kind of first read it that way. But I don't think that's what it is. I think when it comes to it, Paul is actually laying out the blessings that have been given to the Jews by God. It's not just sarcasm. He's saying, you guys have been given these things. You can rely on the law, as verse 17 says, because they've been given the special revelation of the Torah, of God's word. They have a relationship with God. It says they boast in their relationship with God. Now, I actually don't think that boast is a proud, prideful boast. I think they're legitimately, many of them, are grateful for God. They know God's will. They approve what is superior. Now, that specifically probably means they are able to distinguish right from wrong because they've been given and instructed by the law, as it says there in verse 18. And then a position to teach. They've been given knowledge that should then change how they treat and train other people. But then there's a pause. Actually, in most of your text, I think the NIV and ESV both have these. There's a little hyphen there that signals to us there's a pause in argument. It's taking a breath. And then Paul goes on to write this. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What is he saying here? Paul is saying that all of the knowledge that they had did them no good. They had been given these great gifts, but it had not penetrated their hearts. It had not changed the way that they lived. It did not cause them to act differently. He says, you teach, don't steal, but you steal. You say, don't commit adultery, but you do. Once again, I wish I could say this was only a problem with the Jews of this cultural and this part of history, but I would be doing you a disservice today. Many of you are experts in morality. Many of you know your Bible well. You study hard. You know your Bible. The problem is it has never made its way into your heart and changed what you love and changed what you want and changed what you do. If that's you today, I would be concerned. We were not meant to trust in our knowledge of God's word or in our knowledge of what is right and wrong. That's not where we're meant to live. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Should we be in God's word? Yes. Do we need it regularly? Yes, we do. But if all this knowledge only makes us fat intellectual gluttons instead of Christians ready to honor and live for the Lord, we are exposed hypocrites. We're exposed hypocrites. Don't trust your knowledge. Some of you are busy going from this Bible study to this prayer group to this men's group to this conference, building up a heap of knowledge. But it's not changing who you are on the inside. It's not changing what you want, your desires. When you are a new creation in Christ, He begins to change what you want, change what you desire. I don't desire the same things I did before Christ saved me. Now, do I still fight my sin? Yes. Do I still struggle? Yes. But it's not my knowledge that I rely on. It's not my knowledge of God's word or my knowledge of what is right or wrong that I trust. It's just like John chapter 5. I think you guys are familiar with that conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He basically says, you guys know the word of God, but you've missed me in the word of God. You have read through the text, you understand it, but you miss me. If you miss me, you don't know anything. If you miss me, you've missed the point of life. Paul is saying all of the knowledge in the world did them zero good. If you trust in your knowledge of the Bible or in your knowledge of morality, your inability to practice what you preach will condemn you. It will condemn you. Now, you're not without hope. You got to hang with me. There's a good part at the end of this chapter, but we got to get there. We got to get there. I would simply say you cannot study your way into the grace of God. You can't do it. You can't do it. Some of the smartest men in the world who know the Bible way better than I do, there are some of them who do not know Jesus. They've not been changed by their knowledge. So your confidence is misplaced if it's in your heritage or in your knowledge, but also if you place it specifically in any ritual or works that you do, you will be left lost and exhausted. Lost and exhausted. Look at Romans 2, 25 through 27 with me. This is where we get this. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded, or his uncircumcision, be regarded as circumcision? then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. All right, so what is Paul saying here? He's saying that circumcision was designed to do something. It's not of no value. Paul doesn't toss it and say, don't ever do it again. It was meant and designed to remind them that they were the people of God. It was meant to point them to their God. But it had begun to be used as their get out of jail free card. It had been used now. It was where they put their confidence. So when somebody says, by what right will you get into the kingdom of heaven? It's, I'm of Abraham. I'm a circumcised Jew. Our family has all been circumcised. Let me give you an example. So I have a $50 bill here in my wallet. It has some value, right? Some value. It can fill up my tank, depending on how low it is and what day it is. It can buy me lunch, once again, depending on what restaurant I choose. It has some value. I'm not giving it away to you today. It has some value. But if I take that same $50 bill and I go visit my in-laws who live in England, and I walk into a restaurant and we get some fish and chips, and if the waiter or waitress brings me the bill and I slide that $50 bill in there, they take it back, they open it up like, what in the world? And they bring it back to my table and say, I'm sorry, we don't accept U.S. currency here. We don't accept U.S. dollars here. There's an exchange booth down the road, or you may, you know, we take credit cards, whatever. This was designed specifically to be used in the United States of America. She wasn't saying it had no value, right? She wasn't looking at me and saying, that's worthless. That's worthless. He or she is just saying to me, you can't use that here. That's not what it's for. That's what circumcision is. Circumcision was never meant as something that saves anybody. It was meant to be used as a sign, as a mark, to remind them and the people around them that they are the people of God. That's what it was for. That's what it was for. Circumcision was not valueless, but it just had zero power to save people. Now, in our culture, we do our own things. You know, you and me, we're not placing our trust in any sort of rite or any mark like circumcision. Most of you are probably not doing that. But one that comes to mind very quickly is we put our trust in faith in the time we prayed the prayer. Yeah? It's really quiet in here. We do. People do this. Many people, if they're asked when they became a Christian or how they became a Christian, they'll reference a time when they were a kid or at camp or in Sunday school where they asked Jesus to come into their heart. Those are usually the words. Now, I don't want to say that some of you weren't saved that way. Some of you probably were. Some of you probably had a genuine salvation moment where you prayed and asked God to change your heart. In fact, if you're a believer, you needed to have this moment where you repented and asked God to take over your life. But, listen to me, but if when you're asked, or when you doubt, or when you're concerned, if all you think is, when I was 6 years old, I prayed this specific prayer, be concerned. Be concerned. I'll give you a specific example from my own life. When I was 5 or 6, my Sunday school teacher brought me to my dad. She was beaming, excited. She said, Joe, Ryan asked Jesus to come into his heart this morning. And I know my dad well enough that he was probably in his head thinking, all right, we're going to have to talk about this. We'll see what's going on. But I know he's very kind to everyone else, so he probably was like, oh, I'm sure, that's exciting. Can't wait to talk to him when we get home. So we get home. My dad, probably after lunch, was talking to us. And eventually he asked me this one question. He just zeroed it in on me and said, "Hey, Ryan, what did you repent of? What did you repent of?" And I gave him the best blank stare I could. Repent? Repent? So my dad thought that that was, you know, just me not understanding the word repent, because I am giving, you know, I'm 5 or 6. Maybe I didn't get the word. So he explains how it's asking for forgiveness, asking God to change your heart and turn you in the direction towards obedience in God. You know what I said? I looked at my dad and says, "Repent? I don't want to do that." You know, my dad could have, for the rest of my life, pointed me to that one single moment in my life where I had prayed the prayer. But in his wisdom and in his grace, he never did that to me. I think we do this as parents. I think we look towards some specific prayer they did when they're young, or when they hopped into that tub over there, or anything like that. When they came back from camp and said how it was so amazing and on the worship night and Wednesday night. Now, God uses these things. I'm not saying he doesn't. But we, especially as parents, need to be careful from pointing our kids back to that. When they doubt, when they're concerned, walk with them in that doubt. Answer questions, but don't convince them they're saved. Don't try to convince them they're saved. That is a dangerous business. That is a dangerous business. Or maybe it's this. You know, maybe it's not just a specific event. Maybe it's your church attendance. Or you're in a small group. Maybe it's one of those things. Maybe you cling to those as your insurance that you're a people of God. God doesn't allow us that flexibility, guys. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in here today, when you are asked, why do you think you will get into heaven, or why do you think you're saved, if you utter anything other than by the grace of Jesus Christ, you're wrong. You're wrong. I want that to be your answer, though. Oh, I want you to know that. I want you to believe that only by the blood of Christ can you be saved. Just like that $50 bill, it has value, but it was never intended to pay for my fish and chips in London. Circumcision, baptism, prayer, small group, church attendance, they all have value, but they were never meant to convince you you're saved if you're not. They can be evidences, but they shouldn't convince you that you're saved. That's why in Galatians 6, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Look what he says. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You've been changed in the heart. A circumcision of the heart. So that's what leads us to this hope at the end. You were not meant to trust your heritage. You were not meant to trust your knowledge. You were never meant to trust in your works or in your the things you do. You were meant to trust in the cross of Jesus. Read with me Romans 2, 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." If you trust anything else, you will be left lost, frustrated, exhausted, and exposed. I don't want that for you. I want you to understand the grace that you can get through the cross. I want you to get that. I want you to have that. It's interesting to me how much Paul hammers this home in all of his writing. You pick up a book and this is about, it's in there. Let's just look really quick at Philippians 3. We've been there already in this series, but I think it will encourage you and challenge you. If there's anyone in the world who had the right to be confident in where they came from, in what they knew, or in what they did, it would have been Paul. What he knew, who he was, rivaled anybody you know. But what does he say? Well, look at Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then here's where it turns and says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I can brag all I want, but I'm not going to because it'll get me nowhere. It'll get me nowhere. Paul had the resume. The Jews had been given many good things. You have been given many good things. We have the whole Bible. The Jews didn't have that. Beginning to end, we have it. We have the ability to come and sit in here on a Sunday morning and hear God's word preached unashamedly by Brad and by Peter. We are blessed. But Paul's aim was to take a look at everyone and tell them and make sure they understand their trust, their confidence was never meant to be in their heritage, in their knowledge, or in their works of righteousness. When Pastor John, let's go back to Pastor John, was in the hospital, my dad was able to speak with him in his last few days before he died. John was fully convinced that he was going to come out just fine. So much so that they were talking about how they were planning on coaching this soccer team that they've coached together for a couple of years now. They'd had too many people sign up and they needed to figure out how to coach two separate teams. They talked with confidence, made plans. But John did not leave the hospital alive. I don't want you to leave here ignoring the cancer that may be growing inside of you. If you've been trusting in anything else, listen, anything else other than the blood of Christ on the cross, you're lost. You don't have to stay there, though. You don't have to stay there. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Rest. Rest from trying to prove our worth from who we are. Rest from trying to prove our worth by what we know. Rest from trying to prove our worth by what we do. Rest in the cross. So in a moment, I'm going to go ahead and pray. And then we're actually going to spend some time responding to God through song. Because I want all of us reminded that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in even our parents' faith. Our hope is not in the nation that we live in or what we do or say. But our hope has got to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, it can be yours. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to change your life. Ask some of your friends about what salvation really looks like. Let me pray. God, we need to understand. I need to understand. I cannot trust anything but you. Oh God, I want to revel in your cross every day. I want to wake up reminding myself that I'm nothing save but what you've done in me. I'm nothing before you called me to yourself. I can take no credit for what you've done. Lord, help me to stay there. As I grow in knowledge, as I grow in obedience, as I grow in understanding of God's word, may I still wake up saying, I don't deserve this. Jesus, remind us right now that our hope is meant to be placed in you and you alone. Jesus, we love you, and it's by your blood we pray, through your name.